We continue in our studies in the book of Genesis. Lot's sad ending. Sad endings. You know, when we talk about lives starting off with a lot of potential but coming to sad endings, there are so many people that come to mind. We could think of Donald Trump as one. How about Howard Hughes? There's another one. Marilyn Monroe. Marion Barry. Richard Nixon. John Belushi. Jim and Tammy. And on the list could go. When I think about sad endings, I think about Charlie Kane. You say, who? Charlie Kane. Yeah, Charlie Kane. Citizen Kane, played by Orson Welles, the movie that by many is considered to be the greatest movie of all time. It's a story about a young boy named Charles Foster Kane. And when his mom came into a fortune, she ships his 10-year-old little boy off to boarding school to get refined and educated. When they come to get him, he's out in the snow playing with his little sled, very content. He doesn't want to go. He resists going, but he has to go anyway. He doesn't have any choice. And this begins a series of events that would eventually take Kane to being one of the most powerful men in the United States of America. He bought the New York Tribune newspaper. He developed it into an empire. He married and had a family. He was running for governor and was favored to win. And then he had an affair with a showgirl. And when it hit the press, he lost the governor's race. He lost his marriage. Ultimately, he lost his best friend. He ended up building a massive palace named Xanadu for his mistress. But his mistress left him then as well. And he ended up dying in his palace, Xanadu, as a old, broken-down recluse with nothing but a nurse by his bedside. And the last words he uttered as he lay on his deathbed, it was a single word. Anybody know it? Rosebud. That's right. Very good. Some of you guys actually have seen great movies. I'm proud of you. Rosebud. And the story, of course, in the movie centers around trying to figure out what in the world Rosebud is. Because they figure if they can find out what that is, they can unlock the key to this man's life. And those of you who've seen it know, of course, what Rosebud is. It was the name of the little sled that he was playing with that day, 10 years old, when they came to take him away from his mom and his dad. And what I think he was really saying was, he didn't want all this money, he didn't want all this fame, he didn't want any of this. He just wanted to be left alone to grow with his mom and his dad and live out his life as a normal person. And his life was full of regret as he lay there and died. What a pitiful ending to life. Pitiful. Now this morning, as we look in the Bible, we're going to see another life that came to a very pitiful end. The man's name was Lot. And I believe that it broke God's heart to see how Lot's life ended in light of how it had begun. But that's not why God put it in the Bible. You see, just like Donald Trump and Marilyn Monroe and Marion Barry and Citizen Kane, Lot violated some basic principles of the Word of God. Principles that God has given us in His Word in order to enable us to end our life successfully, which if we will obey them, we'll end up with a happy ending to life. Lot broke them. And I believe the reason God put Lot's story into the Bible was to remind us of these principles and to show us what can happen when we violate them. And so we want to look at Lot's story. We want to look at his sad ending. And then we want to analyze how this happened to Lot. What principles of the Word of God did he violate that caused him to end up the way he did so that you and I don't violate the same ones and end up with a similar fate? Let's look at the story. A little bit of background. If you remember, Sodom and Gomorrah were two of the five cities that the Bible tells us were located at the southern end of the Dead Sea. In fact, in Genesis 13, where I ask you to turn, we read about Lot going there. It says in verse 10, chapter 13, that Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. And this was before the Lord had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So, verse 11, Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. And the two men parted company. Abraham lived in the land of Canaan while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Verse 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Lot chose to move down to the area of Sodom because it was a very luxurious and affluent area. However, Sodom also had a serious sin problem, as we're going to see in just a couple of moments. Now, 2 weeks from today, July 14th, it's my plan to spend the entire morning talking to you about the sin problem that Sodom had. I want to talk to you about homosexuality. I want to talk to you about what it means for our country to see gay rights and to see homosexuals out of the closet and onto the streets. I want to talk to you about what it means for your children and my children and our grandchildren. I want to talk to you about what it means for us as Christians and the implications for us as the church. And I'll warn you in advance, the message is rated PG-13. But everybody above the age of 13 ought to be in here and hear what I'm going to say, and I hope you won't miss it. 2 weeks from today, July 14th. But this morning, we don't want to talk about that. We want to talk about Lot and how his life came to an end. So let's turn back to Genesis 19. And we'll notice in Genesis 19 that the two angels who had been with Abraham in chapter 18 now arrive in Sodom. The purpose of these two angels is to destroy the city of Sodom, but to rescue Lot before they do. Let's pick it up in verse 1. And the two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. Let's stop there for a moment. Why is Lot's location in the gateway of the city important? Why does God tell us that? Well, you see, in the ancient Near East, the gate of the city was the place where all of the commercial and political activities of the city took place. It was kind of like the town hall. Here, legal matters were adjudicated. There were business transactions that were closed. Bargains were made. City affairs were discussed. If you remember in the book of Ruth, when Boaz wanted to take Ruth as his wife, he went down to confront her other potential suitor and sat down, the Bible says, with the elders in the city gate. And that's where they worked out the problem and where they made the decision who was going to marry Ruth. Because this is the place in every ancient Near Eastern city where business and town affairs were conducted. Now, Lot's presence here tells us that he was some sort of city official by this point. He had gone from pitching his tent near Sodom, chapter 13 that we just read, all the way to being intimately involved in the internal affairs of this wicked city. He was not sitting by the gate to take a rest. He was sitting by the gate as an act of being an official magistrate of some kind of this city. More on that later. Let's continue. And when he saw the two men, he got up to meet them and bowed down his face to the ground. And he said, "My lords, please turn aside and come into my house." And they answered him and said, "No, we are going to sleep in the city square." This was not unusual. Wayfarers often slept out in the open. The climate permitted it, and they just found a place in the open part of the city, and they just bedded down. But Lot understood the tremendous danger of these two male visitors sleeping in the square. And so he pressed his invitation on them. He insisted so strongly, verse 3 says, that they finally entered his house. And he prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Kind of interesting, the kind of meal that Lot gave them. You know, when Abraham entertained these visitors, remember he went out and slaughtered a calf and baked bread and had a huge feast. Lot gives them unleavened bread, matzah, and some water to drink. Now, it wasn't that Lot didn't have enough money to fix them a meal. He said, well, then why didn't he fix them something more than that? Well, I don't know exactly. It seems to me, however, that the possibility is that Lot's wife was not a particularly happy camper that these guests had shown up. And she went back in the bedroom and said to him, all right, buddy, you want to invite people in the house at the middle of the night? You go out and fix them something to eat. And so the Bible says that he, Lot, fix them unleavened bread. It's entirely possible that that's all he knew how to cook. I mean, if you come to my house and I'm the one that's got to do the cooking, you get scrambled eggs or tuna fish. That's all there is in my house that I know how to cook. And so maybe all Lot knew how to cook was unleavened bread. You say, that's an inference, Lon. Well, it is. But I think later you're going to find out that Lot's wife was quite a character. Let's move on. Verse 4. Now, the word spread throughout the city that Lot had some visitors, and that's where the trouble begins. It says that when the men of the city heard that Lot had had these visitors, they came from every part of the city, both young and old, and surrounded his house. And they called out to Lot and said, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may have sex with them," meaning men with the men. And Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look," he says, "I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do whatever you want to with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." Now, look at the depth of this sin. The Bible says that men from all over the city, both young and old, came and stood outside of Lot's house. The fact that older men in the city were also driven by this lust for sin, just like the younger men, I think is a tragic commentary on how thoroughly degenerate this city had become. And Lot makes a valiant attempt to save these two men. He goes outside to face the mob and even offers them his two virgin daughters, which was kind of a dumb offer. I mean, that's kind of like offering a Big Mac to a vegetarian. You know what I'm saying? That's just not what they had the appetite for. That's just not what they were interested in. But it was an offer. And verse 9, the men say, "Get out of our way. This fellow came here as an alien," they say, meaning Lot. "And now he wants to play the judge? We're going to treat you worse than them." And they kept pressuring Lot backwards and backwards to the point that they were about to break down the door. So the situation is about to turn violent when these angels intervene. Verse 10. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. And then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so that they could not even find the door. Now, if there was any doubt before this in Lot's mind as to who these visitors were, that doubt was gone. He obviously knew they must be from the Lord. And they go on to say, "Do you have any children? Do you have any relatives here in this town? Son-in-laws, sons or daughters, or anybody else that belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place." So they tell Lot, "Lot, anybody you love, anybody who's part of your family, you better go get them, buddy, because we're going to wipe this place out." And so verse 14 says, Lot went out and spoke to his son-in-laws, who were pledged to marry his daughters. And he said, "Hurry, get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his son-in-laws thought he was joking. They laughed at him. They said, "Ah, look, Chicken Little, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. Here he is. Get out of here, Lot." They wouldn't pay any attention to it. Verse 15, and when dawn came, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is destroyed." Apparently, Lot was up all night. He was still up at dawn, going around the city, trying to appeal to relatives that he had to get out of the city, but nobody was listening to him. And finally, when morning came, the angels, the Bible says, urged Lot. They said, Lot, you got to get out of here, man. You got to get out of here. Verse 16, and when he hesitated, he said, "Well, why in the world would he hesitate? I don't know. Maybe because his children wouldn't come with him. Maybe because his wife wasn't really excited about going." You know, think for a minute. When Lot moved to Sodom, he wasn't married. So where did he get his wife? Well, I'm assuming he must have met her and married her in Sodom. This is her hometown. And I'm sure this woman was not particularly crazy about leaving. And perhaps she is partially responsible for why he kept delaying. She didn't want to go. Anyway, for whatever reason, the Bible says when he hesitated, the men, get this now, the angels grabbed his hand and grabbed the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters and took them out of the city. Actually grabbed his hands and dragged them out of the city and led them to safety, for the Lord was merciful to them. And as soon as they had brought them out, one of the angels said, "Run for your lives. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains, or you're going to be swept away." The urgency is so great But the angels say to him, don't you dare stop. Don't you dare look back. Don't dare go past go. Don't collect $200. Just get out of here as fast as you can run. Head for the hills, Lot. And Lot begs them. He says, oh, please, my lords, please don't make me go to the mountains. I don't want to go live in the mountains. Please let me go to this little town named Zoar. It's one of the five cities here in the plain. It's the littlest one. As a matter of fact, the word Zoar means tiny place. Please let me go there and let me live. And the angels, I'm summarizing, say to him, all right, you can go there and we won't wipe out Zoar, but just get out of here, Lot, get out of here quick. And so off he goes. And what follows, beginning in verse 23, is one of the most oft-repeated incidents in all the Word of God. More than 20 times the Bible mentions what happens next. Verse 23. And by the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. And then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. And thus he overthrew those cities, and he overthrew the entire plain, including all those living in the cities, and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood with the Lord in chapter 18, from which vantage point he could see down into the valley. And he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. You know, this brings two questions to our minds, I think. Number one, did this really happen? And number two, how in the world did God do this? So let's answer those questions. Did this really happen? Well, I believe the answer has to be yes. For two reasons. Reason number one, the rest of the Word of God confirms that it did. In fact, if you look in the Word of God, Moses refers to this, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Hosea, all the great prophets of God refer to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as established historical fact. You say, but gee, they were just reading the Bible. If the Bible was wrong to start with, then Isaiah and all these other folks just read it, and they could have been wrong too. Well, that's possible. But when we go into the New Testament, we find that Jesus Christ himself six times affirms that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed exactly the way the Old Testament says. Just let me give you one example. Luke chapter 17, verse 29. Jesus said, but the day that Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. That was what Jesus said. Now, for those of us who believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, who cannot be wrong about anything, and for those of us who accept the authority of the Word of God, that the Word of God tells us the truth about everything that it comments on, for us, it's an open and shut case. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed exactly the way God says they were. But there are people, maybe even here, who don't believe all of that. So what proof is there from other sources that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed as the Bible says? Interestingly enough, there's a second proof, not just the Bible itself, but archaeological and historical records confirm that indeed this happened. In 1924, there was a joint archaeological expedition between the Pittsburgh Theological Seminary and the American Schools of Oriental Research. And they sent a team headed by Dr. William Albright of Johns Hopkins University over to Israel to excavate the southern end of the Dead Sea. What they found is they found the ruins of a little city named Zoar that had simply become uninhabited and had not been destroyed as the other cities had. Well, that confirms exactly what the Bible says, right? They also found that the Dead Sea has been steadily advancing to the south a little bit every year for the last several thousand years, and that the ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are now under the very shallow waters, about 10 feet of the Dead Sea at its southern tip. However, several hundred years ago, even several thousand years ago, that hasn't always been the case. Ancient historians record before the Dead Sea had covered Sodom and Gomorrah record what it was like. And I'm quoting from Tacitus, who wrote, he's a Roman historian, 100 AD, and here's what he said, and I quote, "Not far from the Dead Sea is a plain which, according to reports, used to be fertile and the site of great cities, but which was later devastated by lightning." And then he goes on to say, "Traces of that disaster still exist there today, and even the very ground looks burnt and has lost all of its fertility." End of quote. That's from 100 AD, when those cities were still above water. The Bible, archaeology, and historical records all confirm that once there were thriving cities in this area. Nelson Gleick, the great archaeologist, found 70 cities in this general area of the Jordan Valley. But that something catastrophic happened that wiped out not only the cities, but wiped out the land's ability to even have vegetation grow there. And slowly, as a result, the Dead Sea has been taking over all of that land upon which this catastrophe fell. You say, "Well, Lon, how did it happen? How did God do this?" Well, the Bible says that fire came from heaven and rained down burning sulfur on these cities. Now, it's entirely possible that God did this supernaturally, that there's no human explanation for it whatsoever, and God just did it by his own power. On the other hand, Genesis 14, verse 10 tells us that this area was full of tar pits. It is not today, but the Bible says it was then. And it was full of tar pits, which had bitumen and asphalt in it, and therefore certainly a high sulfur content. In fact, all along the Dead Sea today, there are spas where you can go that were built because of the heavy sulfur content around the Dead Sea, and where you can go. It smells terrible, but they tell me it does wonders for you. I wouldn't know. I wouldn't get in that smelly stuff. But anyway, it's there. You can smell it miles away, the sulfur. Now, there's also, geologists confirm, there's also an enormous earthquake fault that runs down the Jordan Valley, through where these cities are, down on into the Nile Valley and into southern Africa. It's called the Great Rift. And it seems entirely possible that God orchestrated an enormous earthquake to hit this land, which released into the air huge amounts of flammable hydrocarbons and sulfur. And then there was lightning associated with this that ignited them, and they fell back to the ground as a flaming mixture in huge amounts with a huge explosion and wiped out the land. Similar to that bomb that they had over, you know, for the Iraq War, where there was a huge cloud of gas that ignited above the ground and then fell on the ground and wiped out everything that it fell on. They called it kind of a non-nuclear atomic bomb. You remember that bomb they were talking about? This would have been very similar to that, where these gases would have ignited in the air and then fallen to the ground and wiped out everything in the valley. You say, "Well, Lon, which way did God do it?" I don't know. I don't even know if that's even how he did it. I'm just saying that's entirely plausible as a means in which God might have done it. He might have done it supernaturally from heaven. But however God did it, the point is, God did it. He did it. And the result was that the whole valley, except for the little city of Zoar, which Albright and his team found, the whole valley became a smoldering graveyard. All the people were destroyed. The land was made unfit for human habitation. Only Lot and his family escaped. You say, "Well, that's not such a bad ending. I thought you said Lot's going to have this awful ending. I mean, he got it. He got out, right? He saved his life, right?" No, there's still not a good ending here. The Bible says, if you look in verse 26, that Lot's wife stopped and in direct disobedience to the angels, look back. You say, "Lon, why would she do that?" I don't know. For some reason, her heart was still in Sodom. And whether it was her material possessions or whether it was her relatives or whether she liked some of the sin that was going on there, I don't know. But for whatever reason, Lot's wife's heart was still in Sodom. And that's why she looked back. And the Bible says God turned her into a pillar of salt right there. So he lost his wife. He'd already lost a bunch of his children. You say, "Yeah, but he still had his two daughters." That's true. But if you read the rest of the chapter, and I'm not going to read it for you because of my time, you'll find that after they went to Zoar, they didn't find Zoar to their liking, so they did go to the mountains, and they did live in the caves. And while they were there, the two daughters plotted, and they said, "Hey, look, we're living out here in the caves. Nobody's ever going to come out here and find us and marry us. If we're going to have children, if we're going to have a seed that we can carry on the line of our father, we're going to have to take matters in our own hands." And the Bible says that they got their father drunk one night, and one of the girls went in, one of his daughters, and had sexual relations with her dad. And the next night they got him drunk again, and the other daughter went in and had relations with her dad. This was premeditated incest on the part of both of these daughters. Yeah, they might not have been married, but the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah had nonetheless infected them. And the Bible tells us about these two nations that came from these two girls. If you read, it says, look down in verse 37, "The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites today. And the younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ammi, and he is the father of the Ammonites today." And both of those people went on, the Bible tells us, to become the enemies of Israel. And they still are today because they've been swallowed up in the Arab peoples that live in what we now know today as the nation of Jordan and Saudi Arabia. And they're still the enemies of Israel today. And so this was Lot's ending. Lot, all his wealth was gone. He was living in fear in a cave. He'd lost his wife. He lost much of his family in Sodom. His daughters are defiled and raising the enemies of Israel. And this is how it ends for Lot. What a sad ending. What a tremendously tragic ending for a man whose life was going so well when he was living with Abraham. And this is how it ends. And this is the last time Lot appears in the Bible. What a sad way to end your life. Now that leads us to ask a question, and the question is,
so what?
Yeah, that's right. Lon, that's very good, and I really appreciate that, but you know, I don't have any plans to go live in a cave, and I'm not planning to go and live in Sodom, so what difference does all this make to me? You know, friends, when we look at this, we know from the rest of the Bible, Lot was a Christian. You say, what? Lot was a Christian? Lot was a believer? Absolutely. 2 Peter chapter 2 says Lot was a righteous man. Not that he always lived righteously, but he had trusted God. He knew God as his Savior. He had trusted Christ, and this was a righteous man. We would call him today a believer, and you can even see flashes of spiritual dynamic in his life from time to time. It's not too consistent, but you can see a flash in the pan here and a flash in the pan there with the man. But in spite of his being a believer, Lot still managed to completely botch up his life. And the reason, as I said earlier, is that he violated some basic principles of the Bible. And I have three that I've picked out that you can easily see the man violated that I want to share with you as we close, so that hopefully you don't violate the same ones and pay the same price. First of all, mistake number one, Lot was greedy. Lot was greedy. You say, how do you know that, Lon? I know it because of what we read in chapter 13. Don't you remember? It says that Lot looked down, and when he saw how luxurious and how affluent the plain was, even though they were sinners greatly against the Lord, he was so greedy for material things that he moved down there anyway. He had no business down there. No business at all down there. But he was greedy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you'd like to turn there in the New Testament with me, comments on this. 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you don't want to turn, you can listen, but I think you'll get more out of it if you turn. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. It says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world," verse 7, "and it is certain that we will take nothing out of it. So if we have food and clothing, let us therewith be content. Because people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction." Boy, does that sound like Lot? Verse 10, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people, eager for money, have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs." Man, that sounds like Lot to me. That's exactly what the man did. They can be perfectly applied to Lot. And because of his greed, because of his willingness to go down and get hooked up with some people he had no business getting hooked up with, doing some things he had no business being around, all because he wanted the affluence and the luxurious life that they were offering down there, the man, as the Bible says, pierced himself through with many griefs and plunged himself into ruin and destruction. All because of greed. My dear friends, when is enough enough? When is it? When God has blessed us with all the money that we need for food and for clothing and for shelter and maybe even a little bit extra, when is it time for us to just stop and thank God for what He's given us and relax and enjoy it and spend our extra time not trying to make more money and more money and more money, but using that time to serve the Lord? When is it time to do that? We have to be careful of greed, even as Christians. It was greed that sent Donald Trump over the edge and levering his assets, and you see where he is today. It was greed that sent Ivan Votsky and Michael Milken to prison. It was greed that destroyed the Hunt family fortune. It was greed that motivated Jim and Tammy. Greed causes the bad decisions that produce the sad endings in so many people's lives. Greed. Jesus had a parable about this. You don't have to turn there. It's in Luke chapter 12, but I'd like to read it to you. It's not very long. Listen, Luke chapter 12, and I'm beginning at verse 15. Jesus said, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, because a person's life does not consist of the things that they possess." Boy, that would be a shock to a lot of Americans, wouldn't it? A person's life does not consist of the things they possess. And then he told a parable. He said the ground of a certain rich man produced a great crop. And he thought to himself, "Hey, I don't have enough room to store all my crops." So he said, "I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger barns. And there I will store all of my grain and all my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'Self, you have plenty of good things now laid up for years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. You fool. This very night, your life is demanded from you, and who's going to get everything you've stored up?'" And Jesus concludes the parable by saying, "This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God." What should this man have done when his fields produced so much that his barns couldn't hold them? Instead of building bigger barns, how about giving some of it away to the poor? How about turning some of it into money and giving that to the service of God? I mean, there's lots of good things he could have done with it besides building barns for himself. And that's what Jesus is saying. This is the way it's going to be for people who want to be richer and richer and richer but are not rich towards God. Jesus warns his friends, once you have enough to meet your needs, spend the rest of your energy worrying about serving Christ, not how to get more and more and more. And some of us here need to hear this. Some of us here are so busy chasing the almighty dollar that we're just liable to chase it right into sin, like Lot did. Most of us here could be very content the rest of our lives staying right where we are in the career ladder. You know that? Making the very salary level we're making, most of us here could be very content the rest of our lives. God has positioned us nicely. So what are you going to do? Going to spend all your time trying to get higher and make more? Or are you going to say, "God, thank you. I'm content. Now how can I use the extra time I've got to serve Christ?" Something to think about. It was a mistake Lot made. Number two, Lot's second mistake is that he married the wrong kind of partner. He married the wrong kind of partner. Now I agree it might have been an inference that this woman didn't want these guests in her house, and so therefore she made Lot fix them supper. I agree, that's a guess. And it also might be an inference that part of the reason Lot delayed and didn't go to leave the city was because his wife didn't want to go. That's a guess. But I'll tell you something, it is no inference that this woman looked behind her in direct disobedience to the word of God and God turned her into a pillar of salt. That's not a guess. That's a fact. This woman's spiritual character, I believe, from the Word of God is clear. Spiritually, this woman was out of touch. Spiritually, she was a negative influence on Lot. She was a ball and chain around his ankle. And she, no doubt, was part of the reason that Lot hadn't moved out of the city a long time ago. There's a basic principle in the Word of God here, and that is that there is an enormous impact made upon our lives based upon the woman or the man that we marry. I mean, listen, fellas, you marry a Delilah and you're going to end up like Samson. And ladies, you marry a Donald Trump and you're going to end up like Ivana. I married above my head. I admit that. I married above my head. If you're lucky, so did you, guys. So if you're lucky, gals, you married above your head. And that's the way I believe we ought to be looking to marry. I believe that for those of you here who are single and you know Christ, you ought to be looking to marry above your head spiritually. You ought to be looking to marry someone who's more spiritually in touch than you are. Someone who's more in love with Jesus Christ than you are. Someone who's more committed to living an obedient, authentic Christian life than you're committed to living. Don't settle for anything less. You know, there are worse things than being single all your life. You go, yeah, what? Marrying the wrong person for the rest of your life? Far worse than being single the rest of your life. If you want to get married, that's great. But you try to marry above your head. Don't settle for anything less. You marry the wrong kind of partner. You see what happened to Lot. Third and finally, the third mistake he made is that Lot lost an outrage against sin. So what are you talking about? Well, the Bible says, Psalm 97, verse 10, that let those who love the Lord hate evil. And Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And this is where Lot had a major breakdown in his spiritual life. I want you to listen to me carefully. Lot lost his sensitivity to sin. Lot got to the point that he could live in the gates of Sodom and even be a city official. You say, but yeah, Lot, 2 Peter chapter 2 says that Lot was distressed in his soul by what he saw going on around him. Maybe so, but he wasn't distressed enough to move. He wasn't distressed enough to get out of town. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says we ought to flee immorality. We ought to run away from sexual immorality. And instead of running away from it, Lot joined the city council in town. And look what happened. Look how that sin crept into the lives of his children. Most of his family died in Sodom. And the two daughters that didn't carried out premeditated incest with their father. Just think how differently his life and the life of his children might have ended if the man had taken a stronger stand against sin earlier in his life and not lost a sensitivity and an outrage against the sin that was in that city. And as Christians, I want to tell you, sin should bother us. Hear what I'm saying? Sin should bother us. That's what those verses from the Psalms and the Proverbs say. Sin should give us inner pain when we see it. And in our workplace or in our neighborhood, when we hear about a husband or a wife committing adultery, friends, that ought to bother us. I know it goes on everywhere, but it still ought to bother us. And when we see divorce happening, it ought to bother us. When we hear about somebody who's had an abortion, or we hear about all the abortions going on in the United States of America, God help us not to become so callous that we begin saying, oh, well, you know, not much we can do. It ought to bother us. And what's happening with homosexuality in our world and in the streets of our city ought to bother us as Christians. Drug abuse and alcohol abuse and the murders and the rapes happening right here in Washington, D.C. ought to concern and bother us. And people we know that are shacking up in our office, it ought to give us inner pain to see that happening. It ought to bother us to see people lying and involved in gossip and defiance of authority. These things that we know from the Word of God are wrong and are sin should give us inner pain, a sense of sorrow, not a cavalier attitude that says, oh, well, that's life, ho-hum. No. And I believe that sin has the ability to slowly but surely wear us down. Think back. Many of us, when we first became Christians, when we first came to know the Lord, man, we felt strongly about things that were wrong. But you know, sin has a way of wearing you down. The world has a way of wearing you down to the point where it doesn't bother you like it used to bother you. But it should. See, the world wore Lot down. Didn't bother him the way it used to bother him. But it should. Sometimes it ought to bother us enough that we do more than just feel outraged about it. Sometimes it ought to bother us enough that we actually stand up and do something. Sometimes it ought to bother us enough that we leave a job, if that job is a job where sin's going on and we can't deal with it. It ought to bother us enough that we move out of where we're living, if things are going on there that should not be going on there. It ought to bother us enough that we're willing to take a public stand in opposition to sin, and we're willing to even break relationships that are encouraging us towards sin. Sin should bother us, dear friends. When I first became a Christian, I was living in Chapel Hill, North Carolina. And I got led to Christ by a street preacher. I'd been on drugs and been in a fraternity and you name it, and I'd done it. And as I began as a young Christian to think about how I could really make my life count for Christ, that was 20 years ago, this past spring. I thought about all the fraternity brothers and all the girlfriends and all the drinking buddies and all the dope smoking buddies that I had in town. And I knew where all the worst sin in town could be found because that's where I routinely hung out before I was a Christian. These people, I was on a first name basis with the people who were doing the worst sin in town. And God made me sensitive to all of this, sensitive enough that it bothered me and I wanted no more part of it. And I knew the only way to stay away for me was to get out of town. And so I did. I sold everything I had, even sold my Random House unabridged dictionary. Never forget it. Carried it down to the bookstore and sold it for $5. Cost 60. And I bought a knapsack and I bought a sleeping bag and I put all my clothes in the knapsack and the sleeping bag and I took my dog and we left town. Why? Because I knew that if I didn't get out of town, that sin was going to wear me back down and I was never going to be able to live for the Lord the way I wanted to. And that sin bothered me enough that I was willing to do something radical about it. Sin ought to bother us enough, dear friends, that we ought to be willing to do something radical about it. And it concerns me deeply how calloused many of us as Christians have become to sin in our lives. You know, I think Lot maybe thought, gee, if I work my way into being a city official, they'll listen to me better. And sometimes we justify it like that, but they didn't listen to him. They said, hey, you came here as a stranger, and now you're going to judge us. We'll kill you too. You never get hearings from people by compromising. You can get a hearing from people by loving them. You can get a hearing from people by caring about them, but not by compromising your convictions. All you do then is lose their respect. Friendship evangelism doesn't mean that you compromise with sin. It means you take a stand, but you still love people anyway and care about them anyway. And so I want to challenge many of you here to ask the Spirit of God to renew a genuine hatred for sin in your life. To ask the Spirit of God to cause sin to bother you more like it used to. To ask the Spirit of God to make you feel so uncomfortable around it that you're willing to do something radical if that's what it takes. Put some distance between sin and you. Lot didn't. And you see what happened. And so these are the mistakes Lot made. And they're also if we turn them around, they're also the formula for ending life happily. Let me give them to you on a positive vein. You want to end life on a happy note? Number one, learn to be content. Stop going after more and more and more. But serve Christ and be content. Number two, you want to end life happily? Marry above your head. Look for somebody better than you spiritually and find a way to talk them into marrying you. And number three, learn to never peacefully coexist with sin. Don't peacefully coexist with it. Take a stand against it. Love the people involved, but let them know where you stand. And if necessary, do something radical to get away from it so that it doesn't drag you down the way it did Lot. May God help you apply these things to your life. May God help you to change your life as a result of His Word. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, the Word of God instructs us very cogently as to how to live. And I pray, Father, that you would help us as your people to take to heart what the Bible tells us and to do the best that we can to live it out in our lives. Lord Jesus, make us men and women of contentment. Forgive us, Lord, for believing that our life consists of the things that we possess. It doesn't. Teach us to treasure relationships. Teach us to treasure the time that we spend serving others as a way of serving Christ. And Lord Jesus, help us not always be worried about tearing down our barns and building bigger ones. Help us worry about turning all the good things you've given us into service for the Lord Jesus. And secondly, Lord, I pray that you would help particularly those here who are single to be very wise in choosing a mate. Not to choose a mate because they look good or they walk good, but to choose them because they have spiritual depth and dimension to their lives. Help people here marry above their heads spiritually, Lord, and help them appreciate the tremendous importance of picking a good partner that loves Christ. And finally, I pray, Father, that you would renew in this church and in our hearts as individuals an outrage with sin. May sin bother us, Lord. May it not be something that we just simply pass off in a cavalier way, but may it burden and vex our souls. And Lord Jesus, if there are men and women here who need to make some changes in their living situation, some changes in their working situation, some changes in their personal habits because they have just let sin wear them down and they've gotten too close, I pray you give them the courage to do that, Father. Give them the assurance that you'll bless and you'll reward them for doing that. And send them out of here committed to doing what you've asked them to do this morning. And Lord Jesus, I pray for happy endings for our lives. Not because we're any better than Lot, but hopefully, Lord, because we're wiser to obey your word than he was. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for coming. We'll see you.